continue in worship and ask you to turn a marvelous text, Judges chapter 8. It says 8 and 9, but we're only going to look at 8 today. And I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. Remember, Gideon has led an army of 300 men to rout an army 450 times their size. And they didn't actually, none of them even used their sword. And now he's chasing them. We're going to pick up the story. He's chasing them. And there's some jealousy about him getting this great victory. Let me read this for us. Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ebiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So his army had routed and chased him, but the Ephraimites had actually captured the two princes. So he said, you've got glory. Look what you've done. Verse 4, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him, and the men of Succoth, as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Remember, God had created confusion and chaos, and they killed each other. Verse 11, and Gideon went up by way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled son of a king. These are his brothers, Gideon's brothers. Verse 19, he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered him, we willingly will give them. And they spread a cloak. Every man threw in his earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 17 shekels of gold. That's about 40 pounds. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, remember that's another name for Gideon, Jerubbaal, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. Verse 32, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this is a very unusual and interesting story. We pray you would give us understanding, Lord, how we can honor you. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, you and I, a lot of times, do not like authority. We do not like people telling us what to do. We were talking in family time about conflicts we have with authority. We don't even like telling us we have to wear masks, especially here in Texas. I will decide when I'm going to wear a mask, when my family's going to wear a mask. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. We don't like authority. And it makes no difference how noble, how good, how generous and kind and loving that authority is. We will still easily find excuses to challenge it. Adam and Eve were in the garden, walked with God. There was no death. There was no corruption. Everything was beautiful. You don't need God telling you, being the judge of good and evil. You can judge that for yourself. You're not going to die. Eve took of the fruit. Adam was standing right there. You know, ladies first, he's a chivalrous guy. My wife didn't die. Okay, I'll try the fruit too. And they rebelled. They didn't like the authority that God had over them. Remember when Jesus was born, Herod went and had all the little boys in Bethlehem killed, probably about 20 or 30 boys, because some men from the east had come and asked, where is he who was born king? He was very jealous for his authority. Likewise, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, what was his crime? What was written over him? Here is the king of the Jews. They loved Jesus for all of his good stuff, but no, you will not be our king. Well, the Israelites here in Judges, they don't want God as king either. They want his blessings. They'll cry out to him for deliverance. They want the promised land. They want the protection. They want all this good stuff from God. But no, they do not want him to rule over them. They don't want him as king. And it's going to happen again here under Gideon. That Gideon himself is going to lead them astray. As soon as he dies, he's led them astray. As soon as he dies, they start worshiping Baal-Berith, another god. How does this happen? Did Gideon just wake up one day and say, I'm going to lead my countrymen astray into apostasy? No. He was provoked into it. He was provoked in some small ways. He's going to start giving in to some small lies. And then when he does make a great name for himself, he wants to protect it. He wants to keep his posterity. This sort of thing can happen to us too. By being provoked and believing some lies, reject God's authority. The stronger we are, the more blessed, the more victorious we are, the more tempted we will be to use that as an excuse, I don't actually need God. The more blessed we are, the more we will have to determine, oh, we're passing out an outline here, just a brief paper outline for everyone here. You guys there, don't get one on the Zoom. Sorry, but you don't need it. You don't have to have it. The more blessed we are, the more fervently we have to determine to keep Jesus on the throne. To the extent that we know him as Savior, to the extent that we know him as our wonderful counselor and friend, we also know him as King. Because we can be led astray. So how do we do this? Look at the story of Gideon, and let's take some advice. First, we have to leave our vindication with God. Remember, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Trouble is that life is terribly unfair, right? And sometimes we want to take justice into our own hands. Some are born wealthy. Some are born for basketball. It's just not fair. I'm not, right? And we want to take justice in our own hands. Gideon had been, both economically and socially, the poorest member of the weakest family of a non-prominent Israelite tribe. And then God gives them this great victory. And his fellow countrymen are just flat out, they're jealous. Who are you that you would get this victory? Why didn't you call us to the fight? Why did you hog all the glory for yourself? And he goes and he asks a couple of towns, this town Succoth and Penuel. He asks them just for some food because they're chasing on the army. And they look at him and they say, who are you? What could Gideon have said? What might have been an approach? How could he have turned the other cheek? He might have said, you know what? I'm just a jar of clay. God has blessed me. God has given me this honor, this victory. He did this. I will let him deal with you. But instead, what does Gideon do? He holds a grudge. He's going to remember this. In fact, he's going to remember it very quickly. He continues on the chase. And after he captures Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, he comes back to them. He comes back to these two towns. He says, look, I've caught them. And one town, he just takes the leaders and he beats them up. He humiliates them. He whips them with thorns and with briars from the wilderness. Another town, he kills about 80 of their leaders. He's taking out vengeance. He's saying, now what do you think? And then he says, watch this. And he takes the two kings of Midian and he executes them. He tries to humiliate them, tries to get his boy to execute him. His boy is too young. He's timid. He doesn't do it. So Gideon does it. And this is not a godly thing to do, right? He actually should have, like he said, I would have let you live, except the way you taunted me, the way you killed my brothers. He does it out of vengeance, right? And suddenly he's no longer fighting a holy war. He's not fighting the good fight for God's glory. Instead, he's on a political campaign, right? Do we ever have leaders, maybe in our country, who are more interested in vindicating themselves than in actually the good of the country, in peace and prosperity? Maybe leaders who cannot work together for the good of the country because they need vengeance. They need vindication for how they've been insulted. More interested in humiliating these guys. Do we have leaders? We have whole parties that can do this? I think we do. I think that can happen. Do we ever need to vindicate ourselves? Like, I want to honor God, but I've been so insulted. Religion like yours has done so much damage to society. You are preaching hate. Or you're so foolish to believe these childish things and listen to fairy tales. We will get insulted, right? I have in my neighborhood. There's a guy with. There's not very many. I live in Redneck Central. We do, but There's a guy who had a BLM sign, still has a BLM sign out in front of his house. He has a sign with a rainbow border, says all lives matter. And I took this as an invitation to talk about justice and such things and peace. So I went and knocked on his door, met him, struck up a conversation. Really great guy. He grew up in the African-American gentleman, grew up in the Third Ward, the same place as George Floyd grew up, right? An elderly fellow. But we just got to talking. He made it clear he didn't believe in God. He had some kind of strong opinions, but, you know, we texted a few times a week. After a couple of weeks, I thought he was open to, you know, talking more. I actually brought him a book. I put a book on his porch by John Perkins, who was about his age, close to 70. John Perkins had been involved in the civil rights. He'd been an activist. He's a very strong Christian. He was World Magazine's Daniel of the Year last year. You know, Time Magazine has Man of the Year. World Magazine's Christian Magazine has Daniel of the Year. Anyway, I brought this book, put it on his porch. Oh, my goodness. He launched off into a rampage. Tell me about, as I told you about Christian supremacist attitude, totally rejecting, I hate your fakeness, imaginary, invisible God. He goes on and on ranting about you know, he says, you may as well come back and get this book you use to brainwash a lower intelligence. It's nothing wrong with me. I don't need a savior. Your birthday is either Capricorn or liberal. It's borderline narcissistic. He went on and on. Like, okay. I went and got the book. That was in private. That's just between me and him, so it doesn't matter. But when you get those kind of insults, I asked him, I said, I know religion has done so much damage to society. What do you think of Jesus? He couldn't answer. He wouldn't answer. He couldn't keep ranting about the evils of Christianity. I said, what do you think of Jesus? That was pretty easy for me to do because it's just between me and him. But if it's in a classroom, right, or in the public square, or, you know, in your office or something, you get insulted like that. Oh, my goodness. If you go on the internet and start blogging, don't do that. You're going to want to vindicate yourself. I'll show you who's a lower intelligence. You start arguing with people and go on and on and on. You get stack up PhDs. Your self-righteousness is stinking up the campus. I mean, people get insulting and you want to vindicate. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Remember when he sent out the 72 and they came back rejoicing, said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Anyway, Gideon, okay, he took vengeance for being taunted. He took vengeance on his own countrymen. He humiliated the kings and executed them. Then what happens? The Israelites look at him and say, you're not so meek and lowly after all. We kind of like you now. In fact, we want you to be our king so that other nations will look, wow, these are tough guys. Gideon says no, right? And I think he meant it, right? The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Now they see him as a tough guy. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, and the Lord will rule over you. I think he's totally sincere here. He knows that God is the ruler. But he had already taken the bait. He had allowed himself to be provoked, and it had serious consequences. He had killed he effectively murdered his own countrymen. You can't undo something like that. So what do you do? If you're going to take vengeance into your own hands, you can take justice into your own hands, it's not going to be that much harder. then go and take morality into your own hands. If you're going to vindicate yourself, then you can sanctify yourself. And that's what's going to happen next. We want to leave vindication with God. Gideon should have done that. He didn't. The second thing I want to note from this passage, when he starts to fall, when Gideon is led astray, leads Israel astray, you need to leave moral judgment to God, right? That's the second point there on the outline. I think we had a slide for it. God did not actually need Gideon's help in routing Midian, right? 300 men against 35,000. God did it all, right? But Gideon somehow realized along the way, he decided maybe God did need his help, and he started taking justice into his own hands. So then he also thought, I can take morality too, right? So what do you do after you've killed your own countrymen? He said, and asked him to become king. He says, no, I won't be your king. But this has gotten kind of messy. Let's do something religious. And he makes an effort, right? Verse 27, Gideon made an effort of it, of the gold, the 40 pounds of gold. He asked him, let's do something religious because this has gotten so messy. Give me your gold earrings, 40 pounds. He makes an effort, put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What is an effort? What is that? Well, I have a picture of it here. This is something the high priest wore. Get a close-up. He has a cloak and a tunic, and over that is the ephod. And it has those 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And names are written on each of the 12 stones. And inside it is two little thingies we call the Urim and Thurim, right? And the priest would drop them. They would come before him, ask him a question. What do we do now? And the priest would drop them, and you'd get a yes or a no or no answer, right? God had given the Israelites, they had the books of Moses. He'd given them all these rules, but they needed guidance, so they would come to God. We don't need this sort of thing anymore. But they would come and inquire of the Lord, and the priest would take out these and drop them. So Gideon makes a gold one of these. I assume it's not something that was actually worn. It was some kind of statue thing. That says all Israel whored after it. He should have been satisfied. The Mosaic law said there's only one of these, and it's worn the high priest at the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh. He should have been satisfied leaving it there. Gideon should have been satisfied saying, God has given us this great victory. But he needs to, in a sense, continue to justify himself for what he's done. So he does something very religious. He makes this golden effort. So now people don't need to go to Shiloh. They can go to his hometown to inquire of God, to have a type of worship. He uses his position to bring honor to himself. Can we do that in church? God gives us great blessings, and we take these blessings and this influence to basically take it upon ourselves. We say that God is king. I'm not king. God is king. Gideon said, no, I will not rule over you. But if we're not careful, we can use our talents and our authority for our own glory. We can build huge, beautiful religious cathedrals that make people awe and wonder. And yeah, God is king, but look at all that we have. And attention comes to me, right? How many times have religious leaders claimed to speak for God? This is how personality cults begin. This is how religious cults begin, right? The attention goes to me. Religious leaders can get authority through inappropriate methods, and then they make up for it by doing a bunch of religious pageantry. Are you and I tempted to judge God's word? We can be tempted to vindicate ourselves. We can also be tempted to actually stand in judgment on morality, on God's revelation. Well, I think we all just need to agree that no one has the right to tell anyone else how to live. I don't disagree with that. But this is God's word. This is God's revelation. This is what he says. Sometimes we have to just say, thus saith the Lord. This isn't my idea. I'm an idiot. God doesn't need us to help him proclaim, to adjust his word, right? I think religion should just help us to feel good about ourselves and to want good things for other people. I just don't feel like this is right. It's on the wrong side of history. Society morality has evolved since then. Okay, can I just holler and scream here just a moment? What do leaders mean when they say morality has evolved? We have lots of political leaders, very religious, call themselves Christians. They say morality has evolved. Well, survival of the fittest requires adaptation in order to survive, right? That's evolution. So they're saying, oh, I have to adapt if I'm going to stay in power. I don't actually have any authority that I submit to or look up to. I'm just adapting so I can stay in power. Don't get me started, Jason. I'll keep hollering and screaming. Gideon gives in to vindicating himself. He doesn't turn the other cheek. He takes justice into his own hands. And then he's going to vindicate himself. He's going to sanctify himself. He's going to make up for it by creating this religious stuff, this golden ephod, and it's going to lead Israel astray. And then finally, he's got a great name for himself. The third step he takes, vindicates himself, sanctifies himself. Now he's going to protect his posterity. And you and I, if we want to guard against sort of this sort of thing, the advice we need to take here is leave your posterity to God. Leave your vindication with God. Turn the other cheek. Leave moral judgments to God. He will sanctify. Leave your posterity to God. Now, what do I mean, leave your posterity to God? You remember in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the people in the Valley of Shinar came together, said, let's build a tower up to heaven. Why? We want a great name for ourselves. We want a great city. God said, this is nonsense. What are you doing? You're speaking babble. Right? He confuses them. And then immediately, what's the next thing that happens? He tells Abram, who would become Abraham. What does he promise him? He promises him the exact same thing. A great name. I'll make your name great. And I'll make you the father, not just of one city, not just one nation, but many nations. I'm going to give you a great posterity, a great name. Now, Abraham had to wait and wait and wait. He had to wait about 25 years. Finally, he got one son. God said, this is my promise to you. Abraham understood that the city was in heaven, right? He's looking forward. He's going to trust in God. He's going to wait on God. Gideon, on the other hand, he says, let's speed things up a little bit. So he had many wives. Said he had about 70 sons, verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. He had many wives, and his concubine, who's in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. So he started off saying, no, God's going to rule over you. I won't be your king. But then he starts living like a king, starts acting like a king, starts making moral judgments that only the King of Kings should make, and he leads Israel astray. Now, the wages of all this self-indulgence is disaster, right? As soon as he dies, they just take Yahweh, they take the Lord out of the way and start worshiping the Baals, and they Baal beareth their God. I can't go into it here. I would love to, but we just don't have time. If you look at chapter 9, we'll do that tomorrow night, Bible study like we did in the book of Revelation. Some great stuff You can find the link on our church website. That's where I got the title of this sermon, which was when brambles ruled the forest. That's from a parable in chapter 9. But we won't go there now. We just want to look at how Gideon, step by step, was led astray. But I want to ask this question in closing. Why is Gideon honored in the Bible, in the New Testament? You go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. And it lists all these great heroes of the faith, right? From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, Moses' parents, Sarah, Rahab, King David. And it includes Gideon among those who were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You can imagine like a museum hallway with a bunch of statues of heroes, right? Gideon's there. And then it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangled us. Let's run with endurance the race set before us. If Gideon led the people astray so much, why wasn't he canceled? Why wasn't his statue torn down? Why does God still honor him? Well, a couple things I want to consider. He did have great faith in trusting God, leading 300 against 35,000, right? And that was faith in God. And remember, he only had the books of Moses. And he probably didn't have his own personal copy, much less four or five in his own home, right? And as far as we know, nobody challenged him and said, Gideon, you shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. What you're doing? I think the main thing we want to recognize is Gideon was genuine. He was still what you see is what you get. He wasn't an actor. What's the Greek word for actor? Hypocrite, right? He wasn't a pretender, right? He was genuinely struggling. He was trying to do the best he could, but he was giving in to being provoked and being deceived. And we can look at Gideon and say, oh, this is what he did wrong. Oh, how we need a real savior who won't make these mistakes and won't give in to this. He's not two-faced. Who's two-faced in the Bible? Pharisees, Jesus said, were two-faced. You know, on the outside, they're beautiful. Inside, their motives are they're full of death. Ananias and Sapphira, they were two-faced. Like, what are you doing? I mean, this is good, but you're lying. Who do you think you're fooling? We have many Christian leaders who have fallen in the past couple of years. They didn't fall because they were sinners, right? Everyone's a sinner. We're all sinners. They fell because they had a secret life. They were scheming to sin in secret. We all sin. We all struggle. We come here, we dress ourselves in dignity, but we don't have a secret life of sin where we... Gideon didn't have that. He trusted God the best he could, and then he stumbled. This is the judgment, Jesus said. The light is coming to the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whatever does what is good comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Wouldn't it be great if we had a leader who was so good, we would call him the Holy One of God, who was so much one of the people. They tell he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, who was so strong, we call him the Lion of Judah, who was so gentle and meek children could flock to him. They'd say a dimly burning wick, he won't snuff it out, a bruised reed, he won't snap it off. Jesus, unlike Gideon, had every right to demand reverence. Unlike Gideon, he is the tabernacle. Yet he did not come to be served, but to serve. So day in, day out, that's what we testify to. He is my King. He's not just my Savior. He's not just a wonderful counselor. He is my King. I trust him and obey him. When Hebrews says, we have this great cloud of witnesses, so let's run with endurance. It says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on him. And let us go now into a time of communion. Jesus asked his disciples, he asked us to remember him at the table. Remember him at the table, sharing his country's most cherished feast. And he told his disciples, this feast we're sharing together. This is my life. This is precious to me. This bread you're eating, this is my body. This wine you're drinking, this is my blood. This, remember me here. Let's stand and take this together. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take this together. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's take it together. Lord Jesus, we remember what you did. And Lord, we again want to say thank you. And we praise you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, for your courage, for your zeal, Lord. Praise you for your joy. You made it clear it's for the joy of seeing your redeemed worshiping you. Lord, we give you thanks. And Lord, we confess that so often we get distracted. We take our eyes off of you. Lord, I get insulted and I don't turn the other cheek and I want to vindicate myself. And Lord, I am sorry. And I get critical and judgmental of others. And then, Lord, I want to make excuses for what I've done and try to cover it up with a bunch of religious ritual. Lord, we want to come to you as our good shepherd, as our King, and simply say, we have no life apart from you, walking with you. Lord, we want to proclaim loud and clear that you are our good and full of life abundant. You are our King, Lord, and we long for the day. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Until that day comes, more, Lord, I pray we could be useful in your hands. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Please be seated.